The subject of this 51st Psalm is how to handle a bad conscience. I see you brought yours with you this morning. And so we'll look together at the problem of how to handle it. There are many people who are attempting to wrestle with this problem today. When Billy Graham was in England, he said that a psychologist told him that 70% of the people in the mental hospitals of England could be turned loose if they could find some way to find forgiveness. Their problem was a bad conscience, and they could find no relief from the guilt and the pressure under which they lived. I read this last week of a man who wrote a letter to the Internal Revenue Bureau, and he said, "I haven't been able to sleep for a year," because he said, "Last year when I filled out my income tax report, I deliberately misrepresented my income." And he said, "I haven't been able to sleep, so I'm enclosing a check for $150, and if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest." Now, that's one way of handling a bad conscience. But I can predict already it won't work. The only way to handle a bad conscience that's ever been devised that works is the way that's set forth in this 51st Psalm. We want to look at it together. This is one of the few psalms that gives to us the historical background out of which it arose. The inscription of this psalm says, "A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." And that identifies clearly for us the incident out of which this arose. This was a time when David had been involved in a double sin, a sin of adultery and a sin of murder. And he was the king. He had walked with God for many years. He had already gained a reputation as the sweet singer of Israel. He had gained a reputation as a prophet, as a man who understood the deep things of God. And he had already established himself as a long-time spiritual leader of his people. And then suddenly, toward the end of his reign, he was plunged into this terrible sin, this double sin. Now, the interesting thing to me is that David himself records this for us. This must have been a painfully humiliating experience to the king. Because as you remember the account, he was on his palace roof one day when all the army had gone out to battle, and he saw a beautiful woman bathing herself in the next yard. And his passion was aroused. And being the king, he sent over messengers and ordered her to be brought to him. And when she came, he entered into an adulterous relationship with her. She was a married woman. Her husband was a soldier in David's army and was away fighting for the king. And David entered into adultery with her. And when he learned that she was expecting a child, he panicked and he tried to cover up. He ordered the husband home from battle and sent him down to his home, hoping that he would be with his wife, and the child could then be explained on those terms. But Uriah was a soldier committed to battle, and though he came home at the king's orders, he would not go down to his own house, but slept with the soldiers at the palace and returned to the battle the next day. And David knew that ultimately his sin would be found out. And so he went another step. This is always what sin does. It leads us deeper and deeper, farther than we ever intend to go. And before the king knew it, he found himself indulging in a desperate attempt to cover up his evil. And he ordered that Uriah, the husband, be put in the battle at the very forefront in a place where he would almost certainly be killed. When news of Uriah's death reached the king, he felt that he had covered up his sin. And in the words of the 32nd Psalm, which were read to us at the opening part of the service, David records how he felt during that terrible time when he was trying to cover up his sin. "When I kept silence," he said, My bones grew old through my groaning all day long. And for a year, he tried to cover up and live with a bad conscience. But you remember, as the story records it, God sent a prophet to David. God loved this king and loved him too well to let him go on covering up and damaging himself and his entire kingdom by this covered sin. So God sent a prophet to him named Nathan. And Nathan came to David. And because he was a king, he knew he had to approach him subtly. His own life was in danger. And Nathan told him a story. He said that he had been abroad in the kingdom and he had an incident. He wanted to report to the king for judgment of a very rich man who owned a great flock of sheep. And a stranger came to him to whom he wanted to show hospitality. And instead of taking one of his own sheep and offering it to the stranger for food, he went to his poor neighbor who only owned one little ewe lamb. And he took that man's ewe lamb and killed it and offered it to the stranger. And when David heard this, he was indignant. And he cried out and said, such a man ought to be killed and restore fourfold for what he's taken. And in a most dramatic moment, the prophet Nathan pointed a long bony finger at the king and said, you are the man. And David knew that his sin was uncovered. And this set him on his face before God. And out of that experience of confession comes this beautiful 51st Psalm, which traces for us the proper way to handle a bad conscience. Now listen, in these opening words where you have a prayer for forgiveness. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love. According to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. What a marvelous understanding of the nature of sin and the character of God's forgiveness is in those verses. There are three things the prophet asks for. Have mercy, he says, which indicates that he understands that sin is like a crime. A crime that, if it's going to be taken care of, doesn't need justice. If the criminal is ever going to escape from the effects of his crime, he needs not justice, but mercy. And so sin, he says, is like a crime. It's an illegal act. It's a violation of justice. It's an act of lawlessness, of rebellion. And then he says, blot out my transgressions. And there he reveals that he understands that sin is like a debt, the record of which needs to be blotted out. It needs to be paid and expunged from the record. And so it's something that's owed. It's a debt that has been accumulated and needs to be blotted out. And finally, he cries, wash me thoroughly and cleanse me, in which he understands evidently that sin is like a stain, like a defilement, like an ugly, dirty stain upon the soul that remains there even though the act fades into the past. The dirty, defiling stain stays there, the stigma upon the heart. And now he's crying out and asking to be delivered from all those things. Now you'll notice that he understands also the basis of forgiveness. There are two things that he asks these things on the basis of. First, according to thy steadfast love. You see, he understands that he deserves nothing from God and himself, that God is not bound to forgive him. I find some people can never realize the fact of forgiveness because they think they deserve it, that God owes it to them to forgive them. Now, this psalmist knows better than that. David understands that it's only because God's love is warm toward him that he has any right even to ask. And so he says, on the basis of that unqualified acceptance, that marvelous continuing love that will not let me go, On that basis, I'm coming to you and asking for this. And second, it's according to your abundant mercies. Now, that indicates again another understanding of the character of God. God is not a penny pincher. He doesn't just dole out a little bit of mercy drop by drop. He just pours it out. These are abundant mercies. And when God forgives, He forgives beyond our utmost imaginations. I wish I had time to go through the figures of speech that are used in the Old Testament to depict the forgiveness of God. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. How far is that? Well, how far do you have to go east before you start going west? You never do. You never get there, you see, to that point. God says He's cast our transgressions into the depths of the sea. And someone has added, He puts up a sign then that says, no fishing. Don't go down there and try to dig them out once God has dealt with them. They're gone. And, what a relief comes when we begin to understand this basis of God's forgiveness. And then the psalmist goes on to point out the process of laying hold of forgiveness. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence, and blameless in thy judgment. In other words, there's a frank and full acknowledgement of sin. He says, I know my sin. I'm not trying to cover it up. It's always before me. This double act of adultery and murder, I'm guilty. And He doesn't try to cover it over any. And furthermore, He says, it's not your fault, God, it's mine. Now you see, here's the reason why many can never find forgiveness of sins. Why they suffer year after year after year with a guilty conscience. Because they're not willing to come to the place where they acknowledge their sin. They won't call it what God calls it. We tend to cover it up and make it sound a little nicer. We use specially pleasant-sounding names to describe it. Isn't it interesting that we have a whole list of terms that we use to describe sin in us, but a quite different list we use to describe the same sin in someone else? We have prejudices, or others have prejudices, but we have convictions. See? Others have a foul temper. We are seized with righteous indignation. And so, you see, we try to cover over our sins. Well, we'll never get forgiveness then. Because the process of forgiveness is the acknowledgement of sin. There's a most horrible hymn in our hymn books that we sometimes sing, much to my deep regret, which goes, if I have wounded any soul today, if I have caused one foot to go astray, if I have walked in my own willful way, dear Lord, forgive. Now, there's no confession in that. That's saying, well, Lord, there is a slight possibility that I might have done some of these evil things, but it's not very likely. But if I did, then forgive it. You see, that kind of confession never can lay hold of the forgiveness of God. If we're going to defend ourselves, the Apostle John argues in his first letter, then we can't have the defense of that heavenly appointed advocate who's at the Father's right hand ready to defend us. You see, if in any degree we defend ourselves, if we say it's not our fault because something else happened or someone else did this or something else, then the Lord Jesus Christ cannot defend us. But if we'll not defend ourselves, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He will defend us. And His defense is perfectly acceptable before God. And so the psalmist understands so well the need to acknowledge his guilt and name it for what it is, and especially not charge God with the blame. We tend to do that too, don't we? We say, well, you know, God, it's the circumstances you put me in. If it weren't for the fact that you had caused me years ago to be married to this woman, I never would have done this thing. Or to that man. Or made me work for this company. Or it's the people that I live with, my neighbors. Or someone else, you see. Whenever we blame it on someone else, we're ultimately blaming it on God. But this psalmist says, against thee, thee only have I sinned. Now, it's not that he doesn't understand that others were damaged by his sin. There's that woman Bathsheba. Her reputation has been sullied. Her character blasted. Her marriage broken. Her husband murdered. And her own heart grieved by the death of the child that was born. And all because of David's sin. There's that man, Uriah, whose life has been brought to a sudden bloody end because of David's sin. But David now sees that ultimately sin is directed as an insult and an injury to God. It's God's love that has been grieved. It's the God of grace against whom he has injured the most. And so he cries out and says, Lord, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, so you're justified in your sentence and blameless in your judgment. Now, when a person takes that attitude, God's forgiveness is always present. And that would take care. That's always the way to handle a specific sin, a bad conscience resulting from an evil. But that's not the end of the problem. You'll notice now the psalmist goes on. And here we strike a deeper note in the verses that follow. Because if any of us have been at this place in our life where we have confessed evil and accepted the forgiveness of God, we also remember that we're gripped by a sudden and peculiar fear. We say to ourselves, if that could happen to me, having known as much as I knew, and having walked with God as long as I had walked before, if I could stumble into this kind of thing again, what's to stop me from doing it the next time? He's facing here the problem of repeating. How many of us have felt that way? Oh, Lord, what a fool I was. What an utter fool I've made of myself. And I see how easily I was deceived and how foolishly I stumbled into this thing. And now, Lord, what about the future? What's to keep me from doing it all over again next week? If I can be deceived so easily, what's to stop it from happening again? Well, that's what he goes on to bring before us. And in this second part now, we have a different prayer. A prayer for purifying power. He says in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Now you see, here he understands that this was not merely just a happenstance, just a certain combination of circumstances that made him do this. That sin is something that goes much, much deeper than that. Why, he says, I now understand, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, don't misunderstand that. He's not saying that there's anything wrong with the act from which conception occurs. His mother was not sinning when she conceived David. That's not what he's saying here at all. There are some who have read this as though sexual intercourse was in itself some kind of a sin. But in the marriage relationship, it's blessed and honored of God and a delight to God. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that the act of conception interjected him into a sinful humanity. that he was born into a sinful race, that sin was already deeply embedded in the entire race. Now, there are many who challenge this today. They question this so-called doctrine of original sin, if you want to use the theological term, which isn't very accurate. This idea that the whole race is basically wrong. But I submit to you that if you challenge that, I'd like you to answer this question. Who taught you to sin? Where did you learn to lie? Did you have to go to school in order to learn to be dishonest, to lie, or to cheat? Did your parents carefully train you in how to deceive others? No. Every parent here knows that children come by this naturally, doing what comes naturally. That it shows up in a baby almost as soon as the baby can express itself. That this fact is there. There is a rebellious independence, assertiveness that is present in the tiniest child, and that it is there right from the very beginning. That's what David's saying. I see now, he says, that this is not merely just a little surface problem that can be handled lightly. It's a deep problem. It's stained my whole nature. And unless I find a solution to this polluted nature, I'll never be able to keep from falling back into this again. And so now he begins to pray. You see, he says it's in the inward being that God wants this truth to be found. It's something from inside that has to be straightened out. And so he begins to pray. And in these next verses, you'll find an eightfold path that he outlines that is necessary to be kept from falling back again into the repeated pattern of sin. Now follow these carefully. All of these are important. First, he says, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. That's where it has to start. Give me, he says, an understanding of the facts of life. Show me reality. Show me the way things really are. In other words, help me to understand the truth about myself, that I am a fallen being, and that this pollution has penetrated my whole nature. And teach me to start there, in my secret heart, to accept as fact this that is so clearly declared in your word. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I need to understand, Father, these basic facts that reveal reality in life. Then the second thing is, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, the hyssop is a little plant that grew in Israel that was used by the Israelites to apply the blood of the offering to the altar or the doorpost or whatever it is they were applying it to. The hyssop was sort of a sponge-like plant. And so to be purged with hyssop is a figurative expression that recognizes the need for a blood sacrifice. Now, many people have been troubled about this. They say, why all this blood in the Old Testament? Why all these millions of lambs and bulls and goats and all this continual flow of blood? Some have even called it a slaughterhouse religion because of the continual flow of blood. But you see, God makes very clear all of these Old Testament sacrifices were pointing toward the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. His life had to be paid. These were just symbols, pictures of that ultimate sacrifice. Well, now the question comes, why that? Why did he have to die to forgive our sin? And the only answer is, because sin is so deeply embedded in us that it cannot be cured by anything else but death. You see, the old life has to die. God can't improve it. God can't make it better. God can't cleanse it or wash it. He just puts it to death. That's all. And the psalmist understands that now. He says, if you're going to deal with this terrible fountain of evil in me, I can see it has to be put to death. It has to be purged with hyssop. Then I can be clean. Then the third step, verse 8. Fill me with joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Now, literally, you'll notice in the margin it says, make to hear. And that's what the Hebrew really says. Make me to hear joy and gladness. In other words, say something to me, God. Not only do this, lay the basis of this cleansing in a blood sacrifice, but tell me what it means. Say something to me about it. Let me have your word on what this is, and that will make my bones rejoice. If you tell me the truth, then I know it's true. And then the fourth step is, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. That is, Father, if I'm going to be able to live free from falling again, something's got to be done about the past. I can't always be having it thrown up to me forever. That just depresses me and discourages me, and if I have to live with my wretched, miserable past, I'm going to be defeated over and over again. And so, God, I'm asking you, hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Now, God's ready and willing to do this. The psalmist is only asking for that which God has said he'd do. But now look at the fifth step. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Now you see the progress he's making here. He's saying, I see it's necessary that you deal with this old heart, this old life, this old past. And the only thing can be done with it is to put it to death, that's all. Kill it. Get rid of it. But Lord, I'm tied into it. And if I'm going to keep on living, I need a new basis to live. I need a new heart. I need a right spirit. So put in me now a new heart, a clean heart, a pure heart, a heart that loves righteousness and desires good. If this old life and old heart just naturally inclined me toward evil, and I, doing what comes naturally, did that which is wrong, then obviously what I desperately need is a new heart which naturally does good. And when I operate on that basis, I just naturally do what is right. Now that's what he's asking for, you see? And then the sixth step, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, some have interpreted this to mean that the Old Testament saints could lose their salvation once they possessed it. I don't think it's that at all. What the psalmist is praying for here is the assurance that the Holy Spirit will be his. Exactly what we have assurance of in Hebrews 13, that your life be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And this is what this psalmist is asking for now. Let me have the assurance that you will never leave me nor forsake me. I need that, or I can't go on. And the seventh step, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. That is, believing all this to be true, put back into my heart that gladness and joy that I've been accepted of you. And finally, uphold me with a willing spirit. That is, give me a will that wants to do what you want me to do, basically. I may struggle at times, but give me a will that wants to do your will. Now you see, that's what it takes to keep on walking free from sin. And any of you who are acquainted with the New Testament know that that's exactly what God has already provided us, isn't it? Every bit of this in Jesus Christ. Every bit of it. I received this last week, a letter, an anonymous letter, written by I do not know whom, someone here in the congregation, who may be here this morning. I hope he or she is. And it was an attempt to be honest, to tell me a trouble that was in this person's life. And I refer to it this morning for two reasons. One, because it was anonymous, and I can do so without betraying a confidence. And two, because the problem that was outlined was of such a serious nature that I want to help this person if I can. And I'm hoping that he or she may be here this morning. This writer had said that he or she was a Christian, but that he or she was involved in a very serious moral failure, a continuing moral failure, and that the writer acknowledged that it was wrong, and that they knew it was wrong, but they finally... This person finally excused it on the basis that God had not yet given the power to break away from it. Now, that's self-deception. Because, of course, the truth is God has given us the power to break away from these things. You see, that's the declaration of Paul, of Peter, isn't it? His divine power has granted to us all that pertains to life and godliness. In Jesus Christ, the very possession of His life in us is the power that it takes to break away from these things. And this person will never be free from the awful grip of evil upon his or her life until he or she understands that they already have from God all that it takes to be free. If they'll just step out upon it. See? That's what this psalmist is saying. Asking for this, Lord, give me this, and God gives it. But then it has to be acted on. That's the point. Don't wait for a feeling to come that you're forgiven. God has said you're forgiven. Don't wait for a feeling of power to possess you. God has already declared He's given you the power. And as you believe Him, see, that's what faith always receives from God. As you believe Him, you can do what God, what you want, what you need to do, and what God wants you to do. Now, in closing, the psalmist outlines for us the ministry that follows to one who has found this kind of forgiveness. We'll just take it quickly here. First, there is the ministry of teaching. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will return to thee. You see the problem why many people don't become Christian today? Because their teachers are not teaching out of experience. People are talking about forgiveness in a secondary way, as a academic subject. But someone who has really been forgiven is not telling how wonderful it is to be set free. And that's why so many are struggling on in guilt, because they've never seen what a relief, what a glory it is to have God refuse to impute your transgressions unto you, and to discover the relief to be free from sin. And then comes praise. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of thy deliverance. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou hast no delight in sacrifice. Were I to give a burnt offering, thou wouldst not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. What a wonderful revelation of the understanding of these men and women of the Old Testament of the nature and character of God, isn't it? They knew that He wasn't interested in burnt offerings and animals and so on. They saw beyond that. This man says, I will praise you, God, for two things. One, you've taken my guilt away. You've delivered me from blood guiltiness. And second, you've broken my willful spirit. And that willful, that broken spirit, that broken heart before you is all the sacrifice you're looking for. And so I can praise you, God, for having broken my stubborn will and brought me to the end of myself. And then David, as the king, is realizing that he has affected his whole kingdom by his sin. And so he closes this psalm with these words, Do good to Zion in thy good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. As the king, he has caused his whole nation to be in jeopardy by this sin, and the very walls of the city to be under attack because of the evil that he himself has done. But now he says, Lord, in your greatness, in your goodness, in your forgiving grace, build it all up again. Heal the hurt to my people and to my kingdom. And then wilt thou delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and then bulls will be offered on your altar. Then, in other words, worship will be realistic. It won't be just a form. It'll be real. Every song sung, every psalm read, every prayer uttered will not be a mechanical, perfunctory repetition of words, but the healthy articulation of a heart that has been cleansed and set free. And do you know that every one of us here this morning is a king over a kingdom? Each one of us rules over a certain area of influence. Our family, our friends, our loved ones are like subjects, in a sense, over which we have some influence as a king. What happens to your kingdom when sin reigns unchallenged in your life? Well, it falls apart. You know that, don't you? Now, you see, God offers to restore that kingdom, build it up again, make it real this time, heal the relationships, and build them on a right basis once again. Surely our society is suffering as perhaps it has never in the past history of America, from the sin of adultery and sexual immorality that has destroyed the fabric of society. And how we ought to be praying that God will answer America with this prayer. Do good to Zion in thy good pleasure and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which have been destroyed by the sin of our hearts. And we can see God restore that kingdom to us, as David did. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we ask you to heal the hurt of our hearts. You have broken us, Lord. You have caused us to see that we are but damaging the very ones we love, damaging ourselves, destroying, doing terrible hurt to each other and ourselves by clinging to our evil. And now, Father, help us to praise you as David praised you for that sending to him that faithful prophet who pointed the finger at him and told him he was the man. He was the troubler of Israel. And we sense your love, Lord, pointing out to us things in our own hearts and lives that are wrong and doing damage. And help us, in the words of this psalm, to confess it, to acknowledge our guilt, and to receive from you the cleansing that is your delight to give. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.